Today's reading is 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it's on page 307 in the Pew Bibles. And we're reading verses 1 to 15. The following spring, at the time of the year when kings usually go to war, David sent out Joab with his officers and the Israelite army. They defeated the Ammonites and besieged the city of Rabbah. Mary, didn't I write one? Yeah, sorry. And besieged the city of Rabbah, but David himself stayed in Jerusalem. One day, late in the afternoon, David got up from his nap and went to the palace roof. As he walked up there, he saw a woman having a bath. She was very beautiful. So he sent a messenger to find out who she was and learned that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers to fetch her. They brought her to him and he made love to her. She had just finished her monthly ritual of purification. Then she went back home. Afterwards, she discovered that she was pregnant and sent a message to David to tell him. David then sent a message to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him if Joab and the troops were well and how the fighting was going. Then he said to Uriah, go home and rest a while. Uriah left, and David sent a present to his home. But Uriah did not go home. Instead, he slept at the palace gate with the king's guards. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he asked him, you have just returned after a long absence. Why didn't you go home? Uriah answered, the men of Israel and Judah are away at the war, and the covenant box is with them. My commander Joab and his officers are camping out in the open. How could I go home, eat and drink, and sleep with my wife? But all that's sacred, I swear that I could never do such a thing. So David said, then stay here the rest of the day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. David invited him to supper and made him drunk. But again that night, Uriah did not go home. Instead, he slept on his blanket in the palace guardroom. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by Uriah. He wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is heaviest, then retreat and let him be killed. We thank God for his word.
Please take a seat. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. What is it that draws you to pick up a new book, either in a bookshop or in a library, or to what draws you to a new film at the cinema or the television? Now, much thought and care is put into such reviews or the film trailers in order to titillate our imaginations just enough, yet without giving away too much of the clue or to spoil the overall plot. All effective trailers need to be emotionally engaging with the target audience, and yet also memorable, whether it's just done through music, like we have with the Jaws movie, or with promoting exciting scenes, like a romance scene, or adventure, or some kind of suspense. How would we try to describe the story of David and Bathsheba that we've just heard read by Mary? How about a spellbinding story of a powerful and gifted king and the woman he loved but could not have? Relentlessly, David pursues his forbidden fruit, only to be caught like a spider's prey in the web of lies, deceit, murder, and disastrous personal consequences. Now, if you read that on the back of a book, do you think that might do something? Maybe, maybe not. Okay. Because in that statement, we do have love and we do have romance. We've got some unanswered questions. Who could the king have wanted and the girl that he wanted to have? What were the consequences that he had to bear? Well, what was the deceit? And who did he murder? Of course, the story is so well known, not just within the pages of the Old Testament, but within standard Western culture. And numerous films have been picked up with this story, and many paintings have been drawn. Perhaps both drawing onto and displaying the most beautiful woman that they can find to play the parts of Bathsheba. And there is a danger, I suppose, that we can miss some elements, important elements of this biblical story as we merely skip through to the next scene played out in the following chapters of the Bibles. And as the central plot to the film writers have made the infidelity act, that's actually not the biblical focus of the story. You've heard it said, or maybe we've said it ourselves, that we or someone else was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It could be said about that woman in London who was stabbed to death, 8 months pregnant. She was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's often said when we're in a situation where something bad happens to us because we are somehow unlucky. Not because we've done anything particularly wrong. It wasn't our fault that we got hurt or that we got involved or was present when something happened. We were simply at the wrong place at the wrong time. Of course, the phrase can be sometimes used as an excuse to try and get out of our trouble. David was definitely in the wrong place at the wrong time. Not that he tried to use it as an excuse, although perhaps he should have, given how the story unfolds and the trouble he gets himself into. See, David at this time was the king over Israel. He was a very powerful man who controlled many people and guided a great nation. When he gave orders, he expected them to be carried out without question and without delay. And at this time in the period of Israel's history as king, one of the king's duties was actually to lead the army into battle. And that meant being there in the midst of them, in the fighting army, not only to give direction and orders through the battle, but also to be as a moral encouragement to his men. Almost a kind of expectation that he was not asking his men to do anything that he himself would not be prepared to face as well. And the chapter and the passage that was read to us starts by telling us in verse 1 that it was spring, a time when kings used to go off to war. You see, weather has always been affecting warfare. Battles have been won and lost due to the season. In the country's remembrance of D-Day celebrations only a few weeks ago, we were again reminded of the landing only taking place on the beaches of Normandy because of an unexpected clearing in the weather, which allowed the ships safe passage. And here in the Bible tells us that it was spring, the time for battle. Winter time was not a favourable time for war. It was cold, it was wet, and camping out in the open field is hardly feasible or desirable. The wheels of chariots would get stuck in the mud, amongst other problems. And so kings usually sat out the winter, resuming their warfare in the spring. And this seems to be what was happening here in our text. David had several altercations with the Ammonites, and it was time finally to finish the task. The town of Ammon was not far from Jerusalem, eastwards towards the eastern desert, a little enclave north-northwest of Jerusalem, just beyond the Dead Sea. Now, given that we know one of the king's duties was to fight and be alongside his soldiers and warriors, that is where we would expect David in this narrative. But where do we find David? Verse 1, but David remained in Jerusalem. Instead of being with his army, David sent his trusted commander, Joab, out instead to lead the king's men and the whole army of Israel. I dare say that Joab might have relished the opportunity that David had entrusted to him, but it wasn't his calling. It wasn't what he was appointed for. David was the king, and at that time in history, it was David's calling and position that he should be with his army, especially if he wanted to take credit for the victory. But David remained in Jerusalem. So let me ask you this morning, are you where God wants you to be today? Now, we may have been following Jesus for many years, or perhaps only a short period of time. And God calls us to his service. He calls all of his children to his service. He constantly calls us throughout our life in him. But with that calling comes a challenge of unreserved commitment to go wherever that calling might take us. And if it might mean changing our ways, our habits, our jobs, even our homes, that may be the way we have to go. It may be that we are called to new pastures, completely new, unfamiliar, or unknown. And as we saw earlier in the children's talk, it might be frightening. It might be giving in to self-trusting and trusting in God and God alone to go and be where he wants us to go. It can be very scary. Even if we've known Jesus for decades of our lives, it still can be scary to give up that familiarity, that comfort of our lives for an unknown yet supported future in God. Now, some of us might try and run and hide. We all know the story of Adam and Eve, or Elijah or Jonah, and their attempts to hide from God. But there is no hiding from God. however hard we might try. Yet in his story, we don't have David trying to run and hide from God himself. He just wants the comforts and the fine wines, the food of his palace, not to be out with his soldiers. He was happy with his way of life. He was happy with his creature comforts. He simply did not want to bother to change. Maybe there was a hint here that he started feeling arrogant. His presence was not, well, really needed, was it? He can leave it all to his army. Where does God want us to be? Yes, I know that we've sold the field recently and we've continued to explore how to be most effective in putting those resources to good and for kingdom use. And yes, it is right and proper that we evaluate and strategize the future, to wait upon the Lord for guiding and direction, which is what we will be doing in 2 weeks' time when Sam returns from holiday and we fast and we pray about the way forwards, seeking to discern how God is leading us into the future. But are we in a danger, as David was, to sit back and simply be inactive? Sam led a worship just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, to encourage us thinking about the latent spiritual gifts that we might have as a church, as individuals. Gifts that perhaps, unfortunately, remain unused for God's service and kingdom. Are we, or have we, simply got too comfortable in our spiritual palace that we can't be bothered to get up and do what God is calling us to do and to use those gifts that he's given us? There are several members in this church who strongly believe that in recent times we have become straitjacketed in our Christian living as a church. Whether that's in our worship, well, let's be honest, we like the way things are, aren't they? We like the songs and the hymns we know. We don't want to try new stuff. Or our outreach, because, well, we know which building we don't know which building we might be in the future, so we shouldn't start anything now because things all could change. What about our learning and our discipleship together? Or our decision-making as a leadership team and church members? Because, well, we need to consider things properly and not rush into anything new that we might get where we might get things wrong. All this leads us to being in the wrong place at the wrong time, just as David was. No wonder the powers of this world delight in disarming us and making us ineffective Christians. God's kingdom and God's knowledge can never be extended if we are ineffective and in the wrong place. But there is a bigger danger than just being in the wrong place at a given time. Because being in the wrong place means that we are doing the wrong things as well. For David, that resulted in sin encroaching into his heart. There he was in his palace, on the veranda, minding his own business, and just happened to cast his eye down the terraced rock to the houses and community below him. If any of you have been to Jerusalem and gone to the old city of Jerusalem, you will see the palace at the top and the cascading terrace of the rocks going down beneath. And that's where the old community was. And so David could look out across the whole of his community, down through the whole of the town. And as he looked down, he saw the most beautiful woman he'd ever laid eyes upon. Now, at this point, he could have diverted his eyes from her and carried on with his walk and his own business. But no, he wanted to know more. Lust and desire welled up inside him. He wanted her in more ways than one. And nothing was going to stop him. Not even the fact that Bathsheba was married to one of the bravest soldiers that he had in his army. After all, David, he's the king. He can do whatever he likes, can't he? Now, let us not read this story through our Western society eyes. We live in a day when a woman's legal rights to say no at any point in a relationship. And if a man refuses to stop, that is regarded as a violation of her rights and is regarded as rape, even in marriage. But it didn't work that way for women in the Near East. The women of the ancient Near East had very little say in the matter. If they were given up by their husbands or father for some other men, well, that was what they had to do. They had no say in the matter. Now, this incident has something profound to teach us all. Being in the wrong place may lead us into sin. For David, that resulted in what has often been called sin of commission, of doing the wrong thing. For us, it might lead us into the sin of omission. And that's failing to do the right thing. Because if we're in the wrong place, then we will certainly lead us into actions and a way of life that are contrary to what God wants us to be doing, because we're not in the right place in the first place. We could be living our Christian way of life quite happily and honourably, but if we're not in the right place, all that we are doing can never be God's initial intention for our lives, because we're where we're not meant to be. Our actions become ineffective and unproductive. If God designs us to plant seed in the flower beds, there is simply no point in trying to sow the seeds in the middle of a concrete car park, is there? Jonah couldn't speak to the people of Nineveh when he was in Joppa, or in the boat, or in the depths of the sea. To be truly effective for God, he had to be where God wanted him to be. Elijah couldn't see what God could do when he was hiding in the cave, fearing for his life. To be truly effective for God, he had to come out of that cave and be where God wanted him to be. And likewise for us, to be truly effective for God, we have to be where God wants us to be, as individuals and as a church. So let me ask again, are we where God wants us to be now, at this moment? Oh, it's all too easy to make excuses as to why we are where we are, why we're not following God's calling our lives or as a church together. We can never be pulled up, do we? We never like being pulled up, having our real situation or intentions exposed either to ourselves or more importantly to others. It's so embarrassing having all those faults revealed, or even the threat of having them revealed. So what do? We try to cover up the knowledge. We scheme. We connive. We cover things up in a way that others won't see what's happening. We can't be found out. Our focus then becomes purely on self-preservation rather than dealing with the sin. Now David hatched a cunning plan to try and cover up his wrongdoing, giving them Bathsheba Bathsheba was his child. He'll bring Uriah home, wouldn't he? Get him to update how the war's going on. But the real intention was to get Uriah to sleep with his wife when he was home. But Uriah would have none of it. How could he sleep in his own beds with his wife when his comrades were out in the fields fighting a war? It would be so morally wrong. So David had to think of another plan. But this time it involved executing Uriah in a sly and deceitful way just to get rid of him so that he could not contradict the story that David was going to pronounce, that Uriah had slept with Bathsheba on the nights that he was home. Bathsheba had got pregnant, and hey presto. And that plan of David's worked. Only the commander-in-chief, Joab, knew the real reason and truth of Uriah's death. Except, of course, for God. Nothing can be hidden from the eyes of God. When power or deep friendships is involved, many will go along and play out the facade and just keep quiet. We weren't here, but some of you will be aware that it was locally reported and known that in the later years of Prince Diana's life, Prince Charles came down to Bowood Estate to meet up with Camilla in secret. People knew what was going on, but they kept quiet. Well, because it was Prince Charles, wasn't it? We're often told that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But whatever is done in secret, whatever elaborate plans that might be hatched to reveal the truth from others, God can never be fooled. And he gives reckoning. The people of Israel might think it tragic that just at the time of Bathsheba's pregnancy, she tragically loses her devoted husband in battle. But then rejoice at the compassion and willingness for David, of King David, to bring her into his own family and marry her and bring up the child together. But God will not be fooled. He sees and he reckons. And so in the next chapter of Samuel, we can read how God reveals David's secret to Nathan the prophet, who pronounces judgment on David, declaring that this newborn baby will be taken from them. And David is mortified. He begs forgiveness from the Lord. He finally acknowledges his sin and his wrongdoing. But as with all of us, we can never put the clocks back and relive our lives again, but in a different way. We can't go back to the future in those stories and change history. What has happened has happened. It cannot be undone. What has been said cannot be unsaid. History is history. None of us can change the past. But we can change the future, and we can also change the present. And before God, the opportunity is afforded to each one of us. There can be restitution. There can be forgiveness. There can be a new way of life, a new hope, a promise. As bad and damaging David's sin and actions were, we cannot but help notice that God continued to love David and offered him that forgiveness. David will just have to live out the consequences of his past life in the knowledge that God can turn and weave the worst of the situations and the mess that we sometimes get ourselves into God's will and purpose. Whatever we have done, God is faithful and will not turn away from us. Over the past few weeks, I believe there has been a challenge coming through the preaching here at Calm. As I said a few weeks ago, Sam challenged us to consider what gifts we have and to consider perhaps those latent gifts that we need to take up. That's the what. Last week, Peter Hatton challenged us through the preaching of Jeremiah chapter 31 on where. Where are we investing in God's kingdom? What metaphorical fields are we being called to buy and invest in? So we have the what and we have the where, and I believe God is following us through into the when. When are you going to use the gifts that God has given us? Are we where we should be? Or have we stayed at home in our comfortable palaces enjoying life? Are we where God wants us to be? Have we become so ineffective, inactive, and got ourselves into a comfortable way of life that we have done things that are perhaps unbefitting to us and we're embarrassed about it as individuals? Or that we're failing to use the gifts that God has given us for his glory? If that's how you're feeling, then take heart. For this story, this message is for you, that we are not lost. We can turn back to the Lord and seek to follow him as he leads us. Yes, it may be frightening, being led where we do not know where we're going, being almost blindfolded. But God, with God as our guide, we can totally trust him, and he will lead us into paths of righteousness. But if you feel that the church community, that we have become bound by ineffective corporate lives, that we're constrained by rules and guidelines, that we are apathetic to changing or to trying out new things or new ways of doing things, that we're failing to use the gifts that God has given for his church, then there's hope for us as well in this message. It's always confounded me from the moment I joined this church that as a church community, we do not appear to set goals and objectives on a yearly basis. Oh yes, we think about and we're praying about the impending building project, whether that's building in the centre of Calm or whether it's developing this site. But that's for the future. When was the last time that we set the goals annually for this church? What are the objectives for 2019? How do we want to grow and develop in our worship with the hymns and the songs and the musicians that we have? How do we want to support ourselves better through our pastoral teams? How do we want to develop our house groups? Should we be encouraging the vast majority of us to be part of such groups? What do we want to do with our finances? Where is the community hurting and needing us, not just in the future, but now? What missional activities should we be doing? Not just talking about, but doing now. Where do we want to see and develop our children and our young people before we lose them? As individuals, we may not be able to change everything and everyone immediately within the church. But we can all start to make changes and setting goals and objectives and aspirations that we can align ourselves and test ourselves against. Now, I'm not advocating for the leadership team. I'm not advocating dissent or membership disobedience. But let's share our visions with those around us. share our dreams of this church. Let's light some metaphorical fires to open up new possibilities so that others may take up that flame for themselves. Yes, there are rightly times when we should be waiting upon the Lord. But there are also times when action is required, not just for the future, but for now. Let us not fall into the trap of using our waiting upon the Lord as an excuse for inactivity. We are not called to sit in our palaces of luxury while the work of the Lord continues without us at another location. Jesus didn't. With his immeasurable power and authority, he could have been tempted to allow his angels and others to do all the work while he remained on the throne in heaven. But we know from the Old Testament that that never worked. Jesus had to come himself, take on human flesh, and personally get stuck in into the war against the powers and principalities of this world to fight for the victory, which led him ultimately to his crucifixion. But the victory could not have been achieved without him going to that cross personally. May the Lord forgive us for our lack of enthusiasm in wanting to get stuck in and involved. The work of the kingdom is taking place now. Are we located in the place that God wants us to be? Are we doing the work which God has called us to? Are we content with our creature comforts? And are we staying in those palaces of comfort? May he call us to action again once more, leading us to be in the right place at the right time, that his work may be done and his name is glorified. Thanks be to God.
Let's stand and sing our next hymn, We Seek Your Kingdom. This is to the tune of Abide With Me.